We'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. 1 Corinthians 1, 14 through 17. I thank God that I immersed none of you, except Crispus and Gaius. None of you could say you were immersed on my authority. Oh yes, I did immerse the people in Stephanus' house too. I don't remember immersing anyone else. Christ sent me not merely to immerse people, but to preach the good news about Jesus. I must not tell it in a way that people regard as wise. The meaning of the cross of Christ must never lose its power.
I always forget what translation you're using, but I do like the fact that the Bible translates the word immersion there correctly. Certainly, I'm glad to be back here tonight. We're going to continue our study at looking at Greek words, and as you can imagine, as we look to that particular text, we're talking about what is baptism or immersion, and certainly it's not a new subject for Christians that are mature, but I am convinced as we think about denominationalism, I'm convinced that one of the greatest ploys that Satan has used to deceive the world in believing they're saved is denominational Christianity. I honestly believe that. What greater way to convince someone that they're saved than to think they're part of a religious group that teaches they're going to heaven? And so certainly this is not a lesson to speak about denominationalism specifically, but certainly we understand as being part of the New Testament church, that's why we are here. We understand the New Testament has been around for 2,000 years, and so, well, what greater way than to look at these words like baptism and really get a fuller understanding and perhaps help us understand a greater depth of why we were baptized and certainly why we are Christians today. I want to begin by looking at the particular term that we're going to start with tonight, baptisma. And I didn't give you the words, Kelsey, beforehand, like I thought about doing, but baptisma. And so there's a couple nouns here that are used in the Bible that help us understand what this is. And certainly there are a number of ways even within this. But the general definition from Vines, Art and Gingrich, and J.H. Thayer and Moulton, these are the sources that I generally lean on. These are what we call the language authorities. And so let's remember that these guys are not inspired by the Holy Spirit, but certainly the ones that have studied it and have all the degrees and things like that to help us understand the language a little bit better as we think about New Testament terminology. But this particular word, all of them say the same thing, but a little bit differently. The process of immersion, submersion, or emergence, and then there's immersion, baptism, ordinance of baptism, and certainly there we have this. The over two words that really summarize all these guys saying is immersion and submersion. And so certainly we think about dipping something into water is certainly the thing. Thayer puts it like this. According to the view of the apostles, I like how he said that, by the way, it is a rite of sacred immersion commanded by Christ by which men confessing their sins and professing their faith in Christ are born again by the Holy Spirit unto a new life. Come into the fellowship of Christ in the church and are made partakers in eternal salvation. And so he's basically just summarizing everything that happens. Yeah, he's not talking about faith only. He's saying, you know, there's faith there, there's repentance, there's confession, everything that we teach today in the New Testament church. And Thayer gives us a great definition of what it really means to have what we would call Christian baptism. And so certainly what we follow today. But nonetheless, baptisma is used of John's baptism, as you can imagine there, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. And so we know that he came to preach a baptism of repentance, and so that is not the new thing here. But the word in and of itself can mean to, again, in a figurative way, to cleanse, actually, or to purify, but in this sense, to dip or to immerse. And so this term the Holy Spirit chose to use to describe the baptism that John used while he was preparing the way for the Lord. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, baptisma, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Certainly that's what he was preaching, right? Is to try to get them to be dipped or immersed into water. And so certainly that's how the term is used, by John's baptism, by Christian baptism. But this particular term is used in two other ways that are kind of unique to this particular word. In Luke chapter 12, if you want to be turning over there in Luke chapter 12, and in verses 49 and following, this is the discussion of Luke's account of how Christ said He didn't come to bring peace, but division, and division within your own house because of the truth that some people are going to stand for. And so beginning there in verse 49 of that context, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and now how distressed am I until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. And he continues on with that idea of divisiveness. But here, this particular word baptisma then is not used of obviously literally going out and being dipped into water, but rather he's using it in a metaphorical way to describe the suffering that he's going to go through. And so certainly here in Luke's account, he's using that particular term to talk about Jesus, we would say, being dipped into suffering. And so obviously not literally there, but certainly the Holy Spirit giving us a picture of the affliction and judgment that Christ would have to go through. But not only that, we also get another verse that uses this particular term in Mark chapter 10, in verses 38 and 39, and this is within the context of the disciples actually asking Jesus if they could sit at the right hand or the left. They want to be able to sit in heaven with Christ at the right hand or to the left. And verse 36, we'll begin there. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized," there's the term again, "with the baptism which I have been baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "This cup that I drink, you shall drink." Excuse me. And so he's simply again referring to the suffering that he's going to use. But in this particular context, Jesus uses the term and applies it to his disciples. They're also going to go through the baptism of suffering. And certainly that is true for them back then, but it certainly is true for us today as we think about suffering for the cause of Christ. Certainly today, if we stand up against homosexuality, if we stand up against any doctrinal position, it seems like there's always a group, more specifically a specific group. We know who they are with all the letters they keep adding to, you know, might as well just add the whole alphabet to it, but get very mad if we stand against any of these things that is clearly, by God's standard, sinful. And so we have John's baptism, we have Christian baptism, we have the figure then of this word being used in affliction and judgment to Christ, and ultimately to the disciples, you and I today, who suffer persecution. And so I had a list of here different verses, but nonetheless, it's pretty much all the same. And all these four sources of authority for the language, they all use those points. John's immersion, Christian baptism is what they call it, that figurative sense of Jesus being afflicted, and then the suffering of the disciples. And every one of them listed and explained that this particular term then is used to describe that. And so certainly nothing new there, of course, as far as understanding the purpose of baptism. A second term that we need to look at, another noun here, is actually really close to the one we just looked at, baptismos. And so that's B-A-P-T-I-S-M-O-S. That's very close, obviously, to the one we just looked at. But there's a very big difference. Whereas the first term we were looking at does use a literal sense of being dipped into water, it has the figurative application there, this particular term is actually not used of baptism whatsoever. In fact, the idea then in this one is actually the ceremonial washing that the Jews would have practiced and some of the teachings that they held on to. Mark chapter 7, and I chose Mark, that's in Matthew's account as well, as they were holding to the traditions of men. No, but it was closer to my verse there as we just looked at, so that's why I chose this one. But here we're going to see that discussion that Jesus has with the tradition that they were holding on to, and it's the first eight verses that I just want to look at, but they had a problem with the washing of hands of the disciples, and they would even say Jesus would be a part of that group. But the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem, and having seen some of the disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, they didn't wash them, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, that is to dip. And so we have this concept of dipping their hands into water to cleanse it. thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse, that is to be, we could say it's to be immerse themselves. Well, how? Well, in the literal sense, obviously it doesn't make sense, but we're talking about cleansing here of the hands to eat. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups, here's the term again, and pitchers and copper pots, and then some have couches, I think, in some of the translations. And then in verse 8, Jesus calls them out on this, neglecting the commandment of the God you hold to the tradition of men. And so here, obviously, the term baptismos is used not in reference to immersion, but rather the cleansing of a cup, the cleansing of the hands. You could see very easily how this is the idea of purity and keeping that intact. Another verse that we could look at, Hebrews chapter 9, 9 and 10, and this particular one is hitting on the fact of cleanliness and purity as well. And this particular text is calling out the priest who had to go through those ceremonial rites to be considered pure and clean. And of course, within the bigger context there, we know that Hebrews writer is trying to illustrate that Jesus, our high priest, is greater than the high priest of the Aaronic one. And so Hebrews 9, 9 and 10, you could read the first 10 verses to really gather all that, but which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various baptisms, we could translate it as such, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation, until a time that Christ would come. And so there's another verse that just, and this particular term is used only for this case, only for the idea of cleansing. And so in those two nouns, one can be used in a broader sense of baptism and in a metaphorical sense of suffering, this one only with the idea of washing cups and cleansing oneself. And so certainly there are some things to consider. The third term that's used within the noun forms, and I found this to be neat, as we know we call him John the Baptist or John the Immerser, Baptistes, B-A-P-T-I-S-T-E-S. And interestingly enough, as every one of these sources again say, it's a baptizer, a person who's administering the baptism. So technically an application, anyone who would baptize anybody today, if I'm baptizing someone, if you're baptizing someone, you could be called a Baptist in that sense, because it's talking about what they're doing. And that should be pointed out for the religious group today that call themselves the Baptist. They're certainly not following John, although I believe some groups within that, I know there's a bunch within it, would suggest that the church started when John started baptizing way before the church was even established, and so they try to establish their authority of being the Baptist church based upon John and not Christ. And so there's their problem there, and not keeping with the scriptures, and that he was just preparing the way for the Lord and the church was not established yet. But nonetheless, uniquely, it's only used 14 times, and only in the synoptics, meaning only Matthew, Mark, and Luke use the actual term. And then within that, it's only applied to John in the Bible. So yes, in an application, we might apply it to ourselves, but it's interesting that he's the unique one in the Bible to be called John the Baptist or John the Immerser. I believe that's important because he's the one that fulfilled prophecy. Isaiah 40 and verse 3 prophesies of him preparing the way. Malachi 3 verse 1, it's the same prophecy as Isaiah, by the way. But he fulfilled that prophecy, and I believe the reason the Holy Spirit used this term just to describe him is to show that fulfillment, is that he's the one that fulfilled it. No one else fulfilled it. And so that's important because it just goes right along with what the scriptures teach about the importance of John and his purpose for baptizing for those Jews to be prepared to accept the church and the kingdom. And so there's the three terms with in that regard with nouns, as we would say. The next one I want to look at are verbs, and there's only one. And this is the one that we commonly are most familiar with as we look throughout the Bible. And this is the term baptizo, B-A-P-T-I-Z-O. And its most literal translation, I baptize, is what that would mean. And then it takes on various forms depending upon the tense and all that stuff that changes within a given amount of time. What's interesting, we've looked at baptismos, baptisma, baptistes, and baptizo now, and every one of these terms have a root word. And that root word is bapto, B-A-P-T-O. And bapto only means dip. Now think about that. When we look at this family of words, bapto is the one behind it. You could say it being the parent to all these other four words. And so dip there is in the initial meaning of it. And depending upon context, you then see one of these words is used to describe the situation, whether it's the actual baptizing of a person, dipping them, or whether it's affliction or persecution. And then with the John the Baptist, of course, we have just a name, a noun that's given to him to describe what he was doing. But I find that interesting because we think about Mo today, and as Christians, we understand that baptism is not sprinkling, it's not pouring, it's just not there. And so the whole important thing is if we understand that root word means only to dip or immerse, that eliminates all those other things that people practice. And so that's not just looking at the doctrine in the Bible and saying, okay, well, the Bible says we do this, and this is an example. But to actually go back to the Greek and see that the Holy Spirit is specifying there's no other way to baptize somebody than what God has said here. And so that's important for us, I believe, to understand. What's interesting with this particular term is Greeks would often dip as they were dyeing garments. And so this actually comes from that. The idea of dipping maybe cloth or whatever they were making into a dye to get a particular color. Or it was actually used as an idea of drawing water. And so you can imagine if you were going into the water, you would dip maybe your bucket into the water to get it out. Or maybe a smaller container to get the water out of that one. And so the idea of dipping from this word actually comes from two things that they were very well of. Now you and I, we don't go down to the river to dip a bucket into water to get water to drink. And so we're not familiar with that. And most of us are not working on garments and dyeing them in our houses, right, where we're dipping them down into some color dye to make them be a particular color for people to look at. And so that's where the originality of the actual term comes from. And so it's used first to wash, Luke 11, verse 37 through 9. Here's what's interesting. With this term and the verb, this is the only place I believe we can find where it's not talking about baptism, it's talking about washing. And this is that unique instance where, yes, the Holy Spirit's using it, and this is that one time. And so it's not like the Holy Spirit chose to use this term often to describe anything but actual baptism. And so there's the woes of the Jews there in verse 37 of Luke 11. I think I have that right. I want to make sure. Now, when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table, and when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed or baptized, right, or immersed his hands before the meal. Now notice this connects to those other meanings. Ironically, with this term, this is the only place that it's used, and so I always like to say, well, Jesse, you said this term. Well, yeah, that term only is used for that, but this one is used for both. And as Wayne Jackson would say, all these other guys who've studied this, the best thing to understand is that context triumphs even grammar. Even as much as we know about Greek, to go back into a context determines what the meaning of a word is. And so that's important for us to understand things like this. Jesus used it there so to talk about the washing. In reference to the baptism of John, of course, the baptism of John, it's also used, and so the verb form would be the actual action that's taking place. And so this would be closely related to baptisma. But the verb form of that, Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, Acts chapter 11 and verse 16 and 19 to 4, all these talk about the immersion of John as he came to baptize. And then there's the metaphor again. There's a lot of stuff here I know. But here, this term can also be used as a metaphor. And the only time it's used as a metaphor, actually, is really in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And if you remember there, the children of Israel were baptized into what? To Moses. And so obviously they're not literally being dipped into the body of Moses in some weird way. But it is a figure of being baptized as you read the first 10 verses there. And there Paul's making the point that the children of Israel were baptized into Moses because he was the leader chosen by God. And you and I today, if we think about it, when we're baptized into Christ, we're being really baptized into his leadership, being the head of the church. And we are now his and his followers. And then ultimately, Christ commanded this particular term in the tense, Matthew 28, verse 19. There we have the Great Commission that we love so much about understanding going into the world to preach the gospel. And so that's the only terms that are used. A few nouns there, I think three, and then the verb form there. So four words, and they all go back to that one word, to dip or to immerse, and context determines what the meaning of. Is it literal? Is it figurative? Is it talking about actual baptism? Is it talking about washing something? Is it talking about an unclean heart? Clearly, as we read all the text, we understand the meaning will come out as we look at the context. Now what I would like to do is to look at a few verses then as we think about baptism and how it relates to our salvation. And so, again, it's a very powerful thing as we look at Greek language. Matthew 28 is where I want to start. That's kind of where we left off there. And verse 19 and 20. And so I want us to consider a few things here. In verse 18, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." And, of course, he gives a promise of always being there for the people who are going to be Christians. But oftentimes, and I believe, right, I think I've even taught it like this, but we often will teach as we come to this passage that the picture is that we make disciples and then we teach them after the fact that they're disciples. But the actual language here doesn't actually teach us that. And so the Holy Spirit's telling us that's not the way to teach the Great Commission here. He's actually given us some language called the imperative there. And the imperative is to make disciples. And first, go, there's the first command. The second command, make disciples. And so we have to ask ourselves, well, then, God, how are we going to make disciples? Well, the Holy Spirit actually gives us some answers there. And the first thing is, he says, baptize them. Well, we can't baptize them without teaching them, right? And so actually within this text, and some of this can actually be found in Dave Miller's book on Baptism in the Greek Made Simple, a newer book that's come out. And I like how he explains this because I've looked at this a lot in my own study. And so certainly explains it really well. But the point is, he's not saying to make the disciple and then teach them, but rather we're having two verbs here, to teach and to baptize. And so these are called present participles, and so these actions are happening at the same time. And so when we go into a city like Berryville, or we're talking with someone, we're teaching them the gospel, and then when they listen to it and respond in obedience and are baptized, guess what happens? Well, they are made a disciple. And so that's what he's saying here. And it's significant, I believe, when we talk about things like marriage, divorce, remarriage, because look at the further statement there in verse 20. Teaching them to what? Observe all things. Well, don't we have to teach someone who's in adultery what they need to do to repent? Well, that only happens if we teach them that they're in an adulterous relationship. And so this actually works out really well when you're considering someone becoming a Christian. We know that baptism doesn't wash away every one of those marriages. And so this is where we would take that opportunity to explain that you're in an adulterous relationship and you're going to have to repent. And that's part of the process to become a Christian. And that's found right there in the Greek. And I believe that's why, again, this is not any source. I believe that's why that one's chosen there. That's why the Holy Spirit intentionally used that participle to teach us there's some things people got to do to repent. And they need to understand. And that's one of probably the hardest ones for someone to actually have to repent of, no doubt, in the situations that they've lived through their life. But again, here we have that that participle helping us understand. We teach and we baptize and we make that disciple. And then, of course, we understand other passages help us understand to teach and help them grow for the rest of their lives. The second one is also found in the Great Commission, but in said in a different way. And I always like this one as well, Mark 16:16, of course. Went too far enough. In verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has been, who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And that's the verse that we need to consider. Again, I love this passage. I remember one of my teachers in school, being a Greek scholar in his own right, Max Patterson, would put up on the board all this in Greek, and he would begin to explain to us why, if we're not baptized, we're not saved. And he would explain these two verses, belief and baptism. And in the Greek, it's what's called the aorist participle. And so what the Holy Spirit's teaching us here in the Great Commission is that there's this main verb here that we read called, you will be saved. But how do we become saved? Well, the Holy Spirit clarifies, if you want to enter into this sphere of being saved, then there are two actions here that he says must be completed. And so that's the force of the Greek here. Not just, you know, a suggestion, but they must be done. And that's why in the New American Standard I like, translating the past tense version, has believed. They've already believed. But then notice the officer of the past tense in the New American Standard, and I don't know if it's in all of them, has been baptized. You see, they've already been baptized. So they're completed actions. So their belief and their baptism are done, and only then can they enter into this state of being saved. And so that's where the blessings come from. Again, the Holy Spirit choosing these words. I think if we read it in English, I'm not suggesting we can't understand this. It's just I think Greek just verifies that once again. We look at it in English, and I believe it's pretty straightforward and simple. Some people like to argue, and then I think the Greek sorts them out, personally. And if you look at what the words he chose, then certainly that would make sense. And so that's something we need to keep in mind, to remember that the Holy Spirit's the one that chose these words, not Jesse or not ourselves. Another verse that we're familiar with and a couple key words from it are found in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 and 27. Paul's conclusion of the matter of Jew and Gentile is that we're all children of God, but in order to be a child of God today, it's certainly not through the birthright of being a part of the nation of Israel. And that's pretty much his point through the entire book of Galatians. Personally, one of my favorites to study through over and over that kind of handles that situation well. But another familiar text here, as he closes out with that conclusion, and in verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." And so there's two key words here. Verse 27, the first word there, "for." Very simple word, one we overlook maybe a lot of times, but it's the Greek term gar. And when the Holy Spirit chose to use this, He's really trying to emphasize and make a point about explaining the prior phrase or the prior section of Scripture. So when that one's used, He's trying to maybe give us some more detail about what He said. So the verse 26, He tells us we are all sons of God through faith. Is this subjective faith? Is this objective faith? Well, the Greek article says the faith, so I'm on the side of it being the gospel. And so how do we become children of God? By obeying the gospel. And then the four there tells us, well, how do we obey the gospel? Well, it mentions baptism, of course, verse 27 once again. "For, gar, all of you, every Christian there at Galatia, were immersed into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ." And so the next word there that's important in that text is eis, epsilon, iota, sigma, E-I-S in the English. And so it's the word into. And so there we have that verse 27 once again. "For all of you were baptized," what? "Into Christ." And so this is where we get like B.J. Clark and Keith Moser and those guys who say, Christ doesn't get into you, we get into Christ. That's what this verse teaches. We don't pray to God to have the Holy Spirit come into us in some weird way. We don't have salvation that way, but rather we have to get into Christ. And so here's where we see that sphere. When we're baptized, we're being placed into the sphere of Christ. And so now we're inside Christ, and we know that all spiritual blessings come through Christ. And so these are key little words of the Greek that just help us better understand these verses, I believe, and help us really have a deeper understanding. Romans chapter 6, of course, and verses 3 and 4. Here we have the picture of perhaps our experiencing the gospel. And this will be the last one that we'll look at here. But again, that term eis is used here, and in this case, it's important for a different reason. Where Galatians, Paul talks about being put into Christ when we're baptized, here it's going to say that we are put into His death. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ," eis, "have been baptized," eis, "into His death?" And so what does that mean? Well, not only am I baptized into Christ, and now I'm in the sphere of Christ to receive my salvation, but here's another a thing to consider when we're saved, and that is we're baptized into the sphere of His death. Well, what can that possibly mean? Well, it could only mean one thing, really, is that is we are baptized into the benefit of His death. And what benefit do we have? Salvation. And so the Holy Spirit, without question, every time He's talking about baptism, He, without question, says it's for salvation. Yeah, there's no separating baptism away from salvation. There's no separating baptism from being a part of the church. If you want to be a part of the church, if you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, He's always talking about how baptism is always around salvation. And so I find it difficult, without having to twist the Scriptures every which way, to understand how simple this is. And so certainly as I began, I believe Satan is using the denominational world as a scheme, deceiving people into believing they're saved when they are not. And that's going to continue until Christ comes again, unfortunately. But I think it is sad that people will think that they're saved and going to heaven when in fact Satan has deceived them. And to get people to understand that, I know it can sometimes be difficult. And so a lesson like this, of course, is you're not always going to be as harsh maybe to someone in a person-to-person Bible study where you're telling them they're going to hell or anything like that. But certainly, from a doctrinal standpoint, we can't budge on the truth about what baptism represents. So I hope that enlightened you a little bit. It did me as I go through these studies every time and think about something different and to appreciate why we are in Christ and why we put on Christ in baptism. And so I do want to offer up that invitation. As a child of God, we do sin, and so we need our advocate. We need that blood to continue to cleanse us, and so we must continue to walk in the light, 1 John 1 and verse 7. And that means that I'm going to confess my sin and repent of my sin with my godly sorrow and making an effort to never do that again and to certainly get on track to serving God. So if there's anything this evening, please come to the front as we stand and praise God together.
Nothing but the blood of Jesus.